Morning. It's lovely to see you this morning. I'm going to dive straight in. We've been looking together and are actually coming towards the end of a series looking at the book of Nehemiah. I've really enjoyed it. There's been some cracking talks. If you missed Matt's talk from last week, it was epic. Matt is somewhere. Thank you, Matt. Catch it online. All the talks we do are online. They're in series for a purpose. We go on a bit of a journey together. So definitely worth picking up that one. But coming into land really this week, talking about the joy of the Lord, just a little verse that sits in Nehemiah 8. And it's been a really interesting week. Just a bit of family news, Vineyard family news. As I was preparing this and thinking about joy, at the same time, I was texting my dear friend, Nicola Watson, who many of you know, have known Nicola and Alan for some years. They headed up the Vineyard over in Porton, and in our area, over the years, we've got to know them really well. But Alan was in the hospice and unwell, and he died, let me get the day right, on Friday. So there's all that going on, and, you know, we were just good friends. I mean, you know, sometimes you feel like people have gone too soon, and he'd done really well. And so there's Nicola texting me about her pain and sadness over that, but also her joy that Alan's now with the Lord. And here's me grappling with this joy of the Lord, getting hold of the joy of the Lord when I'm feeling sad, and yet also standing with Nicola in knowing that our joy is above and beyond our circumstances. Do pray with us this week for Nicola and the family. It's a huge thing, as any of you know, when you've been bereaved of a husband or wife. But, you know, it's interesting for Nehemiah, just coming back to the story. Matt got to the point with us last week where the walls were built, incredibly in like 58 days, miraculous building, I think. And the Israelites are coming together, and in their calendar, it's New Year. And Ezra, do you remember we talked about Ezra? Ezra was the prophet who had prophesied that the Israelites needed not just to rebuild the temple, but also to gather together again as a people around God. We can sometimes think that these things are about buildings and bricks and mortar, but it's never really about that. It's always around gathering back around the Father, having that distinctiveness as a people, really knowing that the Lord was their God and they were his people. And so Ezra comes back into the scene, and he's there with Nehemiah, and they begin to celebrate what God has done. And this is where we're going to pick up the story. Nehemiah 8. So if you've got your Bibles, there are a couple of places in this chapter where there are lots and lots of long names, and I've just cut them. They're in your Bible. Forgive me for just not naming them all up here. So all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, their new year, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. And he read aloud from daybreak to noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. He opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." And they bowed down, and they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Can't you just imagine it? Amazing. The Levites, and this is where all the names come, they're all named, instructed the people in the law, while the people were standing there. So probably like lots of little Bible studies going on. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving them meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send out some to those who've got nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." And then all the people went away to eat and drink and to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. I just love it. I can picture Ezra on his platform and the people listening. And it's curious, isn't it, that as they go through that display of honour to God and the amen and the amen, really what I love is, you know, the wall is done. If you read the couple of chapters before, the houses are being built and people are coming to live in them. And they could have worshipped the wall, almost, but they absolutely didn't. They worshipped the Lord to the point where they were so full of gratitude that they were down on their faces in the dirt. So grateful for what God had done. And then there's a bit of a turn, isn't there? Because it seems like this grief comes up in them. This sadness comes up in them. This mourning. And Nehemiah has to come and say, "Guys, girls," the girls were invited. Did you notice that? The guys and the girls. Everyone who could understand. "This isn't a day for weeping. Don't weep. Don't weep today. Don't mourn or grieve." And I wanted just to think, you know, what is it that might have moved them to sadness? They'd been on this incredible journey together. And the truth is, for all of us that are on a journey with the Lord, that the battle had been hard and real. If you think back to all that they'd had to face people coming at them with swords. It says that they didn't even go for a drink of water without taking their sword with them. They were under physical threat. And then all that we heard last week and a couple of weeks ago about that more insidious threat that was coming to them. "You shouldn't be building this wall. Nehemiah, who do you think you are? You're going to make yourself king?" False prophets and teachers talking about Nehemiah, undermining the work that was being done. Spreading criticism and deceit. The battle had been hard and real. So maybe we could say, well, it's no wonder they were crying. There's just like relief. Maybe it was tears of exhaustion. It says that whilst building this wall, whilst leaning in, whilst giving it all they'd got, some people were starving. And we spoke one week about that cost and how the people gathered together to help feed one another. It was hard. There wasn't enough to go round always. They had to learn to be generous. So maybe it was just tears of exhaustion. "Oh my goodness, we're done. It's finished." Maybe it was tears of grief. Maybe they'd lost friends along the way. You see, we hear about the battle. We hear about how they had to fight for this wall. We hear about them walking with their swords. We hear about them having to pray against the criticisms that come. What we don't know is how many made it right to the end. Maybe they didn't all. Maybe some of them lost really dear friends in the battle. People that didn't see it right through to the end. There's a sadness there. There's a sadness when we walk with friends for a long way of our journey and for whatever reason we don't make it right to the end with them. I think it's probably all of those things, but also, and I think the text shows us this, that they're also faced with the holiness of God. As that scripture is being read as Ezra lays out to them the glory and the majesty of God, calling them to be a distinctive people, not just any old people. Isn't that our lives with Jesus? That we're called to be distinctive, to be salt and light, to be something different than we were before. And when we're faced with this wonderful scripture, they had the old bit of the scripture, their book of law. But when they were faced with that, there was just a deep grief in them. How do we measure up to that? Lord, what are you saying? Our battles can be hard and real. There is a cost to following Jesus. We don't always do the things that we'd love to do, and we find ourselves doing the things that we wished we hadn't, says Paul. And there is a place for confession and a place for repentance. But it comes later. Hold on to that. Because right in this moment where you'd think that what Nehemiah would say is, let's all get on our knees and really weep before the Lord and really, you know, humble ourselves. And before that happens, he says, hold on a minute. Let's get our context right here. He says, we're going to eat and we're going to drink and we're going to have a party. Because joy is our strength. Yes, there is a time for mourning, and there is a time for weeping, and there is a time for repentance. But he says, right now, as we've come to a moment in things, he says, do not mourn or weep. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who've nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Don't grieve. And then this phrase that maybe some of us are familiar with, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? It's familiar to us because we love it. It's one of those verses we come back to. So why did Nehemiah do that? When he'd got the people in this state of sorrow, why like switch? It's interesting, isn't it? He could have just gone down the confession route, because that comes in a minute. But I think this is really helpful and important for us as we think about the kingdom of God. What Nehemiah was doing was modeling something of the kingdom. See, the kingdom is birthed out of the absolute joy of the Lord that we have been rescued from the lives we were living, saved from sin that would bind us, set free from the things that would hold our heel and pull us back. That we live in a place of freedom and celebration. And those of us who've given our lives to Jesus know what the Lord has done. And that's what my friend Nicola was texting. I know what Jesus has done. This is a hard and sad day, but I can celebrate because of what Jesus has done. And Jesus says to us in Matthew 22, the kingdom of God is like a banquet. Not like a prison and not like a dusty old place and not a place where we all sit around and say, it's just so hard being a Christian. Yes, it is hard. And yes, there is a cost. But we have to understand that context of celebration. And how interesting when Jesus talks about the banquet. This banquet that the king had laid on for his son. And he sends out invitations. And the first lot of people don't show. And the king's like, where are they? And so they send out again, and the second lot of people don't show. And the king's like, but this is an amazing feast. Who wouldn't want to come and eat this? And so he sends out again, and he says, get anybody. Just go bring the people. Who's hungry? Who's thirsty? Who wants to come and eat at the table of the Lord? Go get them, people. Just go get them. And who comes back? This ragtag mixture of people. The people that are just found along the way, and they come because they want to eat at the feast of the Lord. There's a context for the kingdom that is about celebration and about knowing the certainty that we are living in a different place. The kingdom of God isn't an imaginary thing in our mind. The kingdom of God wasn't just a shorthand for Jesus to talk about Father God. The kingdom is that place that we live as believers in the Lord that we can't see and touch with our physical hand, but with our spiritual eye, we know it's going on all the time. Jesus is doing things all the time. God is at work all the time, and he's inviting us to join in with the amazing banquet. And that's the character and the nature of the king and his kingdom. He's a generous God. That's why I love what these girls did. It's just generosity, wasn't it? What can we do? How can we help? And then when we move into chapter 9, which we've not looked at, but go home and read it. In chapter 9, I think it's like 27 days later, so I'm guessing their feast went on for 27 days. They then come and confess. And their confession is poignant. Their confession is twofold. They confess that God is God, and they're not. They humble themselves before him. And their confession is that they haven't always been the best that they could be. And they confess not just for themselves, but for their families and the generations back. But that confession isn't one of shame, of guilt, of I've wrecked it so badly that there's no way back to God. It's confession done in that context of family. Confession done in that context of the celebration of the king. Confession done where we know Father God has already forgiven us in Jesus. Does that mean it's like cheap grace then? You can do anything. Do anything because we know we could just tuck back into our Father and eat a bit of the meal. No. Paul says about that, doesn't he? This isn't cheap grace. This is grace that was bought by the blood of Jesus. This is grace. Woo, this is grace that as we take communion, blood was spilt. The blood of Jesus was spilt so that we could come and receive forgiveness. It does matter what our relationship with God is like. It does make a difference to how we live our lives. We are called to be distinctive people, but in a context of a loving, gracious Father. In a context of celebration, where we can say, however bad it's been, there is a place to come back home. The invitation is always there. And, you know, I'm pressing on this a bit because that grace, that kingdom, it's so outrageous. It's almost offensive. And I think we, as believers in Jesus, we have to be careful that we keep that tension of absolute grace. How did John Wright phrase it? Radical grace, radical acceptance, and radical discipleship. If it was all just radical grace, just do what you want, be what you like, hang around, that's okay, Jesus will forgive you. Like that's it's thin, isn't it? It's like diluted. That's not what I see Jesus saying. Absolutely come. You are accepted. It's grace, grace, grace all the way. But alongside that, and in tension with that, and here at the Vineyard, we feel this tension all the time because we say our doors are wide open. Come as you are, but don't stay as you are. Because radical discipleship, because we read the Gospels, and it's challenging. And that resistance rises up in us. What do you mean, love my enemy? I'm having a job loving my friends right now. But the Lord comes, and he teaches us, and he shows us, and we feel that tension. See, if we miss the grace, it's just all hard work and striving, and we become judgmental and critical of one another. Well, they're not doing so well. Well, we don't always do so well. So we hold those two things together, radical acceptance and radical grace. The context of celebration, where we can come and be truly humble before the Lord with our confession. The outrageous grace cuts across our legalistic tendencies. As humans, we tend to be legalistic. We want to know the law and we want to keep to the letter of the law because then we know where we are. And Jesus blows that out and he says, it's grace though. It's like, oh. And we hold the tension. So, moving on from that then, what do we get from this joy brings strength? If, as the Bible tells, the joy of the Lord is our strength, what do we get from that? First of all, that we will feel weak. There is a weakness in us. And I've found often at my times of most weakness, when I've had to really stretch out for the Lord, that his purposes have been most amazingly fulfilled. I'm pausing because I thought I'd brought my phone with me. I've got an email on there I want to read. We come to a place where we accept that we can't do it all. We come to a place where we accept that there is a weakness in us, that we would love to have it all sorted and we'd love to do life in our own strength, but we run out. And if you haven't reached that place yet, then you will. We do. And we reach that place with the Lord as well. You've brought my glasses, you're so sweet. I'm hoping I can find this now. I had it all set up. I might have to leave it for another day. Good news. This is from Debbie Steed. And I'm reading this because I know when this happened, Debbie was feeling really ill. And I've checked it out that I can read it with her. Just bumped into a lady that I prayed for recently in Glemsford Village who was suffering with a bad back and had already had a back operation. She cried when I prayed for her. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom. She cried when I prayed for her. And she said, what was that? And I said, that's Jesus. That's the kingdom. That's Jesus walking around Glemsford doing stuff and Debbie being obedient. He wants you to know how much he loves you. And she'd popped a Gideon Bible through her letterbox. And when Debbie bumped into her this day, she said she shared today that since I prayed for her, her back's had no pain. And she's been off all painkillers for a month. And she reads the Bible every day over and over and wants to understand it. She really needs a larger print one, she says. And then here's what Debbie says. People always think that I'm really confident, but I'm not. I am amazed that at one of my lowest points, Jesus chose me to be his hands and feet. I still get goosebumps even thinking about what's happened to her. Isn't that amazing? Now, there's something there, isn't there? We love to serve the Lord when we're feeling pumped full of the Holy Spirit, confident and courageous, and let's pray for those things. But the truth is, often God comes when we're feeling just like this. But the good news is that God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And that's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses, says Paul. Doesn't hide them. He delights in them, in the insults, in the hardships, in the persecutions, in the difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And I think Paul knew something of the strength of the Lord in joy. So moving on then, if we accept that we are weak and that when we get to the end of ourselves we find God, what might that look like? Maybe some of that really does look like contending for joy. That spiritual breakthrough and the things that we long for might sometimes come through joy. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Now that's either true or it isn't. And yes, there is a place for grieving and there is a place to lament. But there's also a place where joy will be the thing that sees us through. And there are times when we're really aware of the battle going on. And I know for some of you right now, you are battling big things in your life. Really big things. Health things, relationship things, money things, job things, security things, faith things. Really big. And how do we not be overwhelmed? When we're feeling overwhelmed, we need strength. We need strength. What we long for is to be strong. And what the Bible tells us is that we find strength in joy. There's something about joy that brings strength to us. There's something about knowing where our joy is and what we have joy in that strengthens us. Now, let me say straight away that joy isn't a feeling. We may sometimes feel joyful, and we may sometimes feel absolutely hideous. And we may sometimes feel happy, and they're all feelings, and they come and they go. But joy is a gift, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not something we manufacture. It's not something we go looking inside ourselves for. It's something that God gives us. As we say, come Holy Spirit, what do we think might happen? What might our lives look like if we are constantly in the shower and the presence of the Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible tells us that fruit will grow. Things will change in us. And one of those is joy. So get hold of that. It's not about a feeling. We can feel really sad, but still know the joy of the Lord. Still understand that we're standing on a security in Him that is bigger than our feelings. When we feel overwhelmed, we need strength. And if strength comes in joy, maybe just ask you this question today. Wherever you're at, and I know some of you are in a dark place and some of you are in a great place, but right now, what are you celebrating? Just think about that. Just think of one thing. What are you celebrating? And it might be hard. But find something. Where is your joy this morning? Sometimes in our staff meetings, there's lots of stuff to talk about, and some of it's, you know, great, and some of it's a bit like ploughing, you know, GDPR, data protection, who cares, and we've got to plough through it. So we start our staff meetings with, tell us your good news stories. Let's have some good news stories. What's God doing in your life? What are our good news stories? And sometimes we sit quite quietly for quite a while. It's like, there must be something, like, seriously. But it's a discipline. What's God doing? Because what God's doing is always good. And we find the good news stories and we celebrate. And it reminds me of a talk I heard. I can't even remember the guy who gave it. It's way back. It's one of the very first Vineyard conferences I ever went to. Refresh in Reading, if any of you were there. And the guy was a pastor. And he had been looking to go overseas to teach somewhere, I think, in Africa. And the organisation to get this trip together had been phenomenal. Money raised, people organised, getting a team out there, and it had taken ages, and he eventually got there. And he was so excited, he was about to burst, and he got malaria. And so his team went off and did all the teaching and got all the glory, and he was stuck in a bed. And I remember him saying, he's like 6'5", and he was in a child's bed with no blanket, in the middle of some felt like God-forsaken place in the back end of nowhere. And God spoke to him and said, I want you to be thankful. I want you to find some joy. And it's like, I can't, this is all horrendous. Why did you make this happen, God? He said, find something to be thankful for. He says, well, I thank you for this bed, even though it's too small. Find another thing to be thankful for. Well, I thank you for the nurses, even though they don't speak English. Find another thing to be thankful for. Well, I suppose I thank you that I've not died yet. But he said as he took that journey, it released something in him of strength. He was still in a bed and it was still too small. What he didn't know is that outside the door, there was a nurse who was a Christian. who prayed in tongues for him the whole time he was in hospital. But he learnt something that day about celebrating who Jesus is in our life. You see, joy laughs in the face of the battle. Joy laughs in the face of the enemy. And when we need breakthrough on something, often we're focused on the enemy. We know our fear. We can feel our anxiety. There's chaos reigning. We can be fearful of the evil stacked against us. And if we don't express it that way, it's like the odds are overwhelming. I'm stuck in this place forever. But what does Paul say in Ephesians? He doesn't say go running around in the battle and just try and fight the enemy the best you can. He says, stand. He says, put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And therefore, put on the full armour of God, so when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. So what is that strength that we stand in? Where does that backbone come from? And it's a number of things, but one of them is joy. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength when we remember what Jesus has done for us and who he is and the authority that he has in our lives and the plans that he has for us, we can stand. And ground will not be taken. We stand our ground. Psalm 23 says this in a different way. Did I put this slide up? I love Psalm 23. And it says towards the end, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Nehemiah said, go eat some good choice food and get some sweet drink. And Jesus says, in the presence of your enemies, in the face of the battle, when you have no idea really where your strength is coming from, know the joy of the Lord. And I set a feast out for you, between you and I. In the presence of your enemies. You see, our circumstances don't always change. But as we focus back on the Lord, as we think again about what Jesus has done for us, we can stand. Even in the presence of our enemies. And in that moment, they're disarmed. They don't sit and eat the meal and get overrun. Evil is disarmed in the presence of the joy of the Lord. And just saying that joy is an action of the Holy Spirit and not a feeling. You know, a bit of my story. The family I was brought up in, dysfunctional as it was, I was somehow along the way learnt this lie that things don't end well. I didn't really know that's what I believed until I became a Christian and God showed me. But in my early days of faith, I'd have these amazing times with God. And it'd be on Sunday mornings or it'd be at kinship. And I'd be afraid I was going to lose it. And if I didn't feel that depth of passion all the time, how did I know God was still there? And then that tapped into, well, things always end badly anyway. And what Jesus was showing me and continues to remind me is that sometimes we've lived our lives in such a poverty of spirit that there are lies over us that things don't end well. Joy makes no difference. It's always going to be depressing. And we make a choice. I choose to believe that with Jesus Christ, things end spectacularly, amazingly, splendiferously, and I can't always tell you how it's going to be. But I stake my heart on the fact that Jesus has promised that those that stand in him will see victory. we stand in the joy of the Lord. And it undoes the lies of the enemy. Things do end well with Jesus. Do you know what the enemy wants to do more than anything for each and every one of us this morning is to steal our joy. That little bit of joy, that bit where we're hanging on with our fingernails, or maybe that huge, wonderful joy. And he comes in to steal it with a word of criticism from someone. Someone undermines us here. We get a bit paranoid there. We're slimed over here, and you just feel joy slipping away. Open a text from someone. Oh, we've all done it, haven't we? Read an email. Oh. And we have to be alert. Sometimes it's the Lord, like, convicting us. Never feel slimy when it's the Lord. It's always like, oh, okay, I need to listen to that. When it's the enemy, it's a slime fest. And he wants to steal our joy. But we have the authority to say, no, you will not steal my joy, because the joy of the Lord is my strength. And I want to be strong, even though I feel weak, and I'm going to stand on that joy. And you will not have it. And for those of you today where the enemy wants, you know he's coming to steal your joy, even this morning, just acknowledge it as a lie and choose the truth. And what's that truth? You know, joy's really childlike. Not childish, but childlike. That childlike abandon, that everything's going to be okay. Children don't understand the whole process. These girls that were spending their money, there's a million questions about that, isn't there? But it's just a good thing to do. There's a childlike abandon. And as adults, when things go wrong, we often ask what's the big question? Why? Why, Lord? And often we can't answer that question. And maybe it's not even a question. Maybe what's wrapped up in that question is more of a statement of, I don't like this, God. Could you just try again? Could you go around and do it a different way? I don't like it like this. Maybe another question instead of the why question. And maybe right now you're in a circumstance and you're like, why, Lord? Why this? Maybe we just twist that around and just ask the how question. How do I do this then? Lord, would you show me how to stand, and stand again, so that when everything else has had its way, I'll still be standing. Joy and celebration release the strength of God to abandon ourselves to his grace. Not denying our feelings. Absolutely acknowledging our wounds. And we do get wounded along the way. But that's okay. Because we remember that God's promises are everything. And God promises that the joy of the Lord really does strengthen us. As Nehemiah comes to an end, we see people flooding back to Jerusalem to move into the new houses that they've built along the walls. I love it. It's so exciting. But these people, who've had their celebration, they've eaten their feast, they've expressed that joy that they have. They've come to a place of confession and repentance in that context of joy. And what do they have? Way more than just a wall. They are the distinctive people of God. For us right now, there will be a day coming soon, when we stand in Northern Way. Is it going to be about the building? No. But what we do want is to be a distinctive people of the Lord. A distinctive people of the Lord, where our culture is one that oozes the strength of the Lord through our joy of knowing him in all the ups and downs of life. That infectious joy that comes because we know the King, and the King knows us. And he says, it's going to be okay.